introduced that have never been seen before. I think this year, even though the whole show is online, there are not going to be people mingling around in the big convention center in Las Vegas like usual. It's all going to be virtual. But there are still going to be several unveilings. One of the unveilings, from what I understand, is going to be this incredible high-tech 110-inch television. I mean, that's almost 10 feet in diameter, a television 10 feet in diameter. Just unbelievable. Over the past 30 years at the Consumer Electronics Show, things have been unveiled like VCRs, DVDs, high-def televisions, smartphones, smart cars, smart appliances. There was, I think, a year or two ago, a case for your smartphone that doubled also as a laser, a taser. Can you imagine that? What would you need a taser for when you're talking on the phone? Tase the person on the other end of the item. Anyway, one of the items that showed up last year was a fitness scale. Now, you've all probably are familiar with the Fitbits that people wear that can kind of give you a little biometric reading on some indices that have to do with your health. Well, this was a scale that you step on with your bare feet, and it assesses about 17 different physical biometric indices that help you understand how you're doing. And so besides the normal weight and heart rate and those kinds of things, it also can determine your metabolic rate, your bone mass, your body mass, your hydration, your body fat ratio, your muscle mass, and several other things. So it goes way beyond what you could wear on your wrist when you stand on this physical fitness scale. I just wondered, when I heard about that, if it would be cool to have a spiritual fitness scale, something that you could either wear on your wrist or step on that could kind of get a sense of how things are going spiritually for us, something that maybe would monitor some vital faith indices. Maybe we could step on a scale and we could see by this scale's determination how many scripture passages we have memorized in our brain. You know, maybe you could determine how much time we've actually spent with God. What percentage of our worship in an hour on Sunday is actually genuine worship, or how much of it is kind of lost in daydream somewhere? You know, if we had a spiritual fitness scale that we could step on, you know, maybe we could determine just how often we really do help the poor or treat others as we would like to be treated. You know, if we had a spiritual fitness scale, maybe we could just determine how close are we to Jesus? How holy are we? What percentage of our energy is taken up with being Christ-like? We had a spiritual fitness scale. Well, we don't have anything like that. And obviously, I don't think you could ever make anything like that. But we do have a guide to spiritual fitness. And in the scriptures, we have many ways in which we can discern how well our faith is doing. And one of those places that we find truths that will help us understand how it is with us and God is in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has 150, I like to call them conversations, that King David, mostly, had with in his faith, in his walk with the Lord. And so the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. Here we have a collection of a journal, if you will, an inspired piece of scripture that helps us understand what it's like to have a close relationship with God, what it's like to have a heart that's after God. And so King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, put down in poetry, put down in song, put down in ancient Hebrew writing, how it was between he and God. And we can use that as a guide to discern for ourselves, how's it going with me and God? The book of Psalms in the Bible provides insight to what a strong, healthy faith looks like. In the Psalms, we discover answers to questions like, who is God? Who are we? where is God? What should we expect from God? What does God expect from us? We discover what it means to have faith, what it means to have faith in the face of hardship and struggles, what it means to have faith in the face of prosperity and blessing. What does it mean to have faith in the face of opposition and persecution, in the face of temptation and failure? And so all these ups and downs of the spiritual journey of our life is recorded in these 150 Psalms. And there are ways in which we can get some insight into how it's going for me. The book of Psalms is not high tech. Like I said, it's a collection of ancient Hebrew, mostly poetry. The ancient Israelites used the book of Psalms for kind of their book of worship, for a way in which devotionally they could draw close to the Lord. And yet the inspired truth in this part of the Bible provides us with some very down-to-earth guide to our genuine faith. The Psalms help us know who we are, help us know who God is, and help us know how that relationship works. And a good example of that is Psalm 8, a passage that we read just a few minutes ago. It talks about who is God. It talks about who we are. And it starts with that and finishes both verse 1 and verse 9. Start with this amazing proclamation of the awesomeness of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The majesty of God, which the psalm talks about in this first verse and in the ninth verse, is everywhere. The glory of God is evident all around us. And when we pay attention to that, the awesome splendor of the Creator begins to find its way into our souls. We begin to sense that there's something incredible about God who put all of this here for us. And so one of the things that we learn about who God is from the very first verse of Psalm 8 is that He reveals His glory to us. He wants us to see Him. He wants us to get to know Him. The New Testament picks that up in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of God's divine being. I remember as a fifth grader, taking a field trip. And it was, I grew up around the Chicago area, the suburbs of Chicago, and our field trip this particular year happened to be to downtown Chicago, to the Institute of Art in downtown Chicago, which is every fifth grader's worst nightmare. And we all line up and we have to be quiet, we have to be single file, we have to be in our best behavior. We can't touch anything. And so we're processing through the Art Institute of Chicago, and we're looking at all these paintings and sculptures, and okay, yeah, so what? And then we stop. The teacher has us stop in front of this huge painting on the wall. It's like 8 feet by 10 feet. It's just a huge painting. And she gathers us around it and she says, okay, what do you see? So we look at the painting. It's a nice painting. It's people dressed kind of in their Sunday best, all at a park outside along the riverbanks, and they're just kind of seeming to enjoy a beautiful Sunday afternoon in the park, all dressed up prim and proper, and the ladies have their parasols and the men have their top hats, and it just seems to be a beautiful, quaint little picture. And so that's what we're saying, that's what we see. And she says, oh, okay, look closer. What do you mean? Look closer, take a closer look. So we all lean in, we begin to peer at this picture, and then we, wait, what is that? We see that the whole painting, this 8-foot by 10-foot painting, the whole painting is done in these little dots, that whoever painted it put these millions and millions of dots on this paper to make this huge painting. And she began to explain to us that that was a technique called pointillism, that there was a phase in art where painters tried to do just these either points or these very little tiny strokes and build the color and the structure of the painting just by these individual little strokes. From a distance, you can't see that. But when you look closer, you can see that. And I remember thinking, holy smoke, how long did it take him to do that? It was just amazing. That painting began, I mean, it took on a whole different flavor because of what we could see when we looked closer. That's kind of what Psalm 8 is telling us. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You reveal your glory to us. We can see it in the stars in the sky. We can see it everywhere we look. If we'll look for it, if we'll look closer, if we'll pay attention, we'll see that God is a God who reveals himself to us. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Really? I mean, you're going to see a God who is the creator of the universe, and yet he defends himself with the praise of little children? Wait, who is this God? Who is this God that can take the babblings of children and turn them into a strong defense for himself, his kingdom, his people? Well, that's what Jesus did. Remember this passage in Matthew chapter 21? Where the religious leaders of Jesus' day are trying to find some way to just get him out of the picture. And so they're doing everything they can to try to trap him, to do whatever that would discredit him. And when he was there around the temple area in Jerusalem, the blind came up to him, the lame came up to him, and he healed them. And that, this is verse 14 and 15 and 16 of Matthew 21. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children were shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna, son of David, they were, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They said to Jesus. And of course, what they were saying was, Hosanna, son of David, which is the equivalent of saying that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the anointed one sent from God, our deliverer, our healer. That's what the children were saying. And the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they couldn't stand that because that was blasphemy. You can't call this guy that name of God. But then Jesus responded, yes, I hear what they're saying. Have you not read? Now here's his defense. He points back to Psalm 8. Have you not read that from the lips of children and infants, you, O Lord, have called forth your praise? That was his defense. That was our sovereign Lord, our almighty Lord, our great, amazing creator God, saying, all it takes is the truth from the mouths of even children. And that's where my strength, that's where my defense is. God is in charge. He's strong. He's sovereign. He is Lord of all. That's who God is. I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. God, you're beyond our wildest imagination. When you go to think about, I don't care, pick any piece of creation that you want to, and you begin to look a little closer and you look a little deeper into how it's made and how it works, and it's just incredible. And God put that together to reveal himself to us so we will get to know who he is. I was thinking the other day about how my grass has turned pretty yellow. But I know, just give it some time, a few more months, things get warmer, springtime comes, that grass will start to green up. And I got to thinking about it. How does that happen? Well, if you know your, is it botany? If you know the way that the plant world works, the leaves on the trees, when they start to come out, when the grass starts to green, when the plants start to grow in the springtime, the leaves take in the carbon dioxide from the air and the moisture from the air, and it soaks in, draws into the green leaf, and from the nutrients that come up through the ground, through the sap of the plant to tree to the leaves, there's this incredible combination of elements there. And then you mix that with the energy from the light of the sun. It's kind of a cooking process. When you start to cook all that, the leaf just takes this just takes place automatically. It's called photosynthesis, if I could say it, photosynthesis, the light coming into the leaf of the plant, mixing with the carbon dioxide and the water, the moisture, and the other ingredients. And it, you know what it cooks? It cooks up glucose. Tree leaves, grass blades, plant leaves, they make their own energy. They make their own glucose. And that feeds the plant and makes the tree grow and makes the mighty oak grow huge. Makes my grass turn green so I have to cut it. Photosynthesis. That's God's design. When you look closer and you see how things work in this universe, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, oh my goodness. What an amazing, awesome, majestic God we have. That's who God is. He's eternal, creator, sovereign, powerful, reveals his nature and his plan to us. He's in charge. And that's good because it's not all up to us. That's what it means. I don't have to work to make a tree grow. I don't have to work to make my grass grow. I don't have to work to make a plant grow. It's not all up to us. God's got his hand in it all. It's kind of what happened with the disciples. They were in the midst of a ministry opportunity. Someone had brought their sick child to the disciples and asked if they would heal their boy. So the disciples had seen Jesus do this. The disciples also had been sent out to do this before. Jesus wasn't with them at the time. This is in Mark chapter 9. Jesus was up on a hillside. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. He was meeting the Father in a very special experience in his life. And a few of the disciples were with Jesus and saw the transfiguration, saw this incredible, amazing Son of God, Son of Man transformed right before their eyes, heard the voice of the Father booming from heaven, confirming that this indeed is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. They came down the hill after that experience, and here's the other disciples trying to heal this boy, and it wasn't working. It wasn't working. They were praying, they were doing everything that they'd done before, but the boy wasn't being healed. The man who brought the son before the disciples saw Jesus and ran to him and said, "Can you help my boy? Can you heal him?" Your followers tried, but they couldn't do it. And Jesus goes over to the boy, places his hand on him, and makes him well. It wasn't all up to the disciples. It wasn't all up to the 12. It's not up to us. God has his hand in all that's around us. That's who God is. And since that is who God is, then who are we? And that's the question that the psalmist asks. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, the fact that you can heal the blind and the lame, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Who are we in light of your majesty, in light of your awesomeness? Well, he answers the question in Psalm 8. You've made us a little lower than angels and crowned us with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. You've crowned them, crowned us. We've been crowned by God. So if you wear a crown, what does that make you? Makes you royalty, makes you a king, makes you a queen if you wear a crown. And as a king or a queen, that means we have some royalness about our nature, about our personhood. We are made in the image of God. We have his divine character, his divine nature stamped deep within us upon our souls. We're not God. We made a little lower than the angels. We're not God, but we are not unlike God. We have a royal nature, a royal personhood about us that is secure, that is blessed, that is eternal, that is created in the image of, in the likeness of God. But there's more. Listen to this. God didn't just make us. He made us to reflect his glory. He didn't just make us. That's incredible enough as it is. You think of the human person, oh my goodness, the human body, the soul, just that when you look closer at that, that's just phenomenal. But he didn't just make us. He made us in his image. He made us to reflect his glory. He made us with a purpose. We have some responsibility in our Imago Dei, in our created like God. We have some responsibility there. We have a role to play on earth, and that role is to be rulers over the works of God's hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. We have a responsibility to be stewards of the creation that God has put us in the midst of. Our job is to maintain what God has created through the pursuit of justice and righteousness. We're to be responsible for one another, responsible for the land, the water, the animals. We have a role to play, a divine role given to us by God. In Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites have just been delivered from slavery in Egypt. Moses went to Pharaoh, finally got his permission to have the Israelites head out into the wilderness. And the Israelites are on their way to the promised land with the Pharaoh's army hot on their heels in pursuit. And they have a problem because between the promised land and the approaching army of the Pharaoh, there's an obstacle. It's called the Red Sea. And they didn't know what to do. They got to the shores of the Red Sea. They could see the cloud of dust that was Pharaoh's army coming closer and closer. They knew they had to go across the sea. They didn't know what to do. And so here's what Moses said to the people in Exodus 14. Be still and you will see the Lord fight for you. Okay, that's a strong proclamation of God and his ability and a word of faith and hope and trust. But what did God say back to Moses? What are you standing still for? Raise your staff and move forward. And as soon as Moses raised his staff, the Red Sea parted, and the Israelites were able to be on their way to the Promised Land. It's not all up to God either. He has given us some responsibilities. He's made this whole thing a cooperative, that we work with him to accomplish his purposes on earth. That's what Psalm 8 is trying to help us see when we look closer. God is amazing. He's creator, he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's ruler of all. Good news for us is it's not all up to us. But he's also given us charge. He's given us a responsibility to take care of what he's blessed us with, one another, this beautiful creation we live in. And so it's not all up to God either. It's up to us to move forward. So we have a responsibility. That's who we are, people crowned with glory and responsible for acting like we're crowned with glory. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, put it this way to his early circuit riders who were the early preachers in Methodism. He said, "Work and preach as if everything depended on you, but pray as if everything depended upon God." God is God, we're not, but God has made this life that we live in faith a cooperative. We have responsibility. Now, atheism denies the reality of God. Atheism thinks that believers use God as a crutch and use God as some imagined supreme deity who takes care of everything. Really? Have you seen everything lately? You think God is really taking care of everything? The disasters that happen? The sickness and disease and death and cancer and AIDS and COVID? You think that God takes care of everything? You know, I think atheists get a lot of things wrong. We don't believe God takes care of everything. We do believe it's not all up to us, because God is sovereign and powerful. But we also believe it's not all up to God, because he's given us responsibility to be faithful. That's what we learn from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 helps us see who God is. Majestic, amazing, awesome. But it also says, this is who we are in light of God's awesomeness. We are made in his image with a responsibility, a job, a purpose to cooperate with God, to take care of the things that are here. I started talking about the Consumer Electronics Show that happens every year in Las Vegas, and I'm a tech guy. I love technology. It's harder and harder to keep up with, but the engineer in me just likes to kind of play with the technology toys that are out there. Technology is an amazing thing that helps our life in so many, many ways. And it helps us to see. Because with technology, we can see inside of a human being. With an x-ray, you can see a broken bone. With an MRI or a CAT scan, you can see things that are happening inside the human body. Just phenomenal that technology helps us to see that. Maybe you remember the first time you looked through a microscope, saw things that your eyes alone could never see. I remember in seventh grade science class putting a little drop of blood on a slide and putting it under a microscope and seeing all the things that are going on in just one little drop of blood that you can't see with your eye, but you can see with technology. You can see with a microscope. And vice versa. Maybe you remembered the first time you looked through a telescope at the moon, and you could see craters and hills and mountains and valleys. Just incredible. Oh, they're shadows that you can see with maybe your naked eye, but with a telescope. You can even see faraway planets like Saturn, the rings around Saturn, the spot on Jupiter. Incredible what technology can help us see. And the same thing is true spiritually with God's word. What we can see through the truth of Scripture about who God is and about who we are, about our relationship with Him in faith and our relationship with others in love. Absolutely phenomenal. Incredible what we can see through the Word of God. My prayer is that we'll look a little deeper, look a little harder, look a little closer at the Psalms to help us get a better grip on who God is, who we are, and help develop and grow and stronger our relationship with Him. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, in all the universe, in all that there is. And may that be true for in our hearts as well. How majestic is Your name in our heart, in our own life. So majestic that we can't wait to wake up every morning to say good morning, God. To spend every breath with You. We thank You for the amazing life we have. Help us to be good stewards of that life, responsible as royal persons, crowned in the image of God, crowned in Your likeness. And we'll continue to give You praise, glory, and thanks through Christ our Lord.